Let's turn to the text we were looking at this morning from Matthew chapter 12, and that's on page 1125 in your church Bible, 1125. Matthew chapter 12, and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, as we saw in the morning, and as very obviously just comes before us in the text, Christ is comparing his own spiritual experience with that of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish or the sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Lord would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And as we began to see in the morning, the comparison is really very deep. It's profound and very spiritual. First of all, we saw how both Jonah and Christ were cast into the waters of God's wrath, where they both lost a sense of God's favor. Jonah was cast into a Mediterranean storm, but we're told in chapter 1 of his book that it was the Lord who hurled, literally, that storm into the sea. It was God's wrath, and Jonah knew that it was to fall upon himself. And by falling upon himself, the sailors would indeed be free. Christ also knew that the waters he was cast into were the waters of God's wrath. Now, I'm not making up that picture just to make it fit. Our Lord describes his own experience on the cross as being overwhelmed by the waves and the billows of God's wrath. And they both have a strong sense of being cast out of the presence of God. So they're both cast into the waters of God's wrath and lose a sense of God's favor. The second deliberate point of comparison is that they both call for God's deliverance. When Jonah is inside the belly of the great fish, he reflects on his experience as he was sinking to the very depths of the sea. And he describes that place, the belly of the sea, as the belly of Sheol, as hell itself. And he says, I called to you out of that, as though I was calling from my death and calling from my grave. In my hour of need, I asked you for deliverance. The Lord Jesus was the same. His experience on the cross was truly the depth of Sheol. Also, it was in reality and in fact a hellish experience. I tried to say that in the morning, that truly the pains of death and the pains of hell took hold on our Lord Jesus Christ, and he found grief and trouble, but he called for deliverance out of that, out of his own depths. Save me, O God. That was his plea, Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. So they're both cast into the waters of God's wrath. They both call for deliverance. And then thirdly, they were both entombed. And we saw this in the morning too. Jonah is swallowed up into his third belly, and that's the belly of the great fish, or the Leviathan, as it's called in the scripture, the sea monster, which represents the power of death, or the power of Satan, preferably. He is in the grip and in the power of death, in the grip and power of the evil one. Jesus, too, goes from the agony of the cross into the tomb, or as he calls it himself, the heart of the earth. And that, too, symbolizes the apparent hold that death has upon him. In fact, in the little passage we read in Acts there, Peter uses the expression that it was not possible for death to hold him. That means, obviously, that he had been held by death for a time. He says that he was loosed from death, which again implies that he was indeed held by it. And the very act of being entombed and a stone being put on the tomb and a Roman seal being put on the stone and a Roman guard being put on it is a way of saying that he is very much under the power of death. And to all intents and purposes, the devil appeared to have won. The Messiah who was supposed to swallow up death forever, Isaiah chapter 25, has actually been swallowed up himself by death. And I think it's hard for us to perhaps take in the sense of grief that spread through the disciples and the people who followed the Lord. There was an utter incomprehensibility in connection with this. They thought, in the words of the two going to Emmaus, they thought it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And it was absolutely incomprehensible that he was hung as a cursed man on the cross and devoured by death itself. It's as though he went the way of every other Messiah and every other deliverer. At the end of the day, he seemed to be no greater than anybody else. And that's the astonishing thing. That's really where we left both these prophets in the morning. We left them dead and buried, one inside the Leviathan and the other inside the tomb, sealed with the authority of Rome. And of course, really, there ought, in a sense, to be nothing but silence from both these places. Silence from our Lord's tomb and silence from the belly of the Leviathan. After all, the Psalms tell us that silence is associated with the grave. The dead, nor who to silence go, God's promise, God's praise do not record. Psalm 32, verse 17, let wicked men be silent in the grave. And, you know, just again touching on what I said a moment ago, you would think that the kind of deaths these men died was a testimony to the fact that they were cursed and rejected. You would expect nothing from them. If death is final, it's absolutely final for them. I'm conscious that nobody was really aware that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish, but certainly anyone who came to know it, in whatever way that might be possible, would certainly conclude that that was final and finished. I think the sailors who saw him sink down into the depths of the sea would conclude that man has died, and he has died under God's displeasure. He's died under God's frown, and he's died under God's disapproval. And although they ended up worshipping God, the sailors, I wonder if they thought what had happened to this man who was once a prophet of God. And like I said, anybody looking on at the death of Christ would conclude that there is a failed Messiah. That grave will forever be silent because it is the grave of a wicked man. It's interesting that Isaiah tells us that in chapter 53, they assigned his grave with the wicked. But, the Hebrew says, and it's good to take out that adversative in the Hebrew, but with the rich in his death. They assigned, in other words, it was the intention of the people to crown the death of this reprobate man by tossing him on a scrap heap. But in God's providence, he was with the rich in his death. God saw to it that for reasons best known to himself, but which we could enter into, but we can't enter into them right now, God saw to it that Jesus was placed in the tomb of a rich man. There's a spiritual significance in that. He was placed in the tomb of a rich man, but they assigned him his grave with the wicked. Now, the comparison doesn't stop at that. Of course it doesn't, because they were only 3 days and three nights in these places, the places from which they should never have appeared and never have emerged. And the comparison goes on because, stunningly, there is a voice from both tombs. And again, both pray for deliverance from their tombs. Just as they had prayed for deliverance from the depths of their suffering and agony, now, later, they pray for deliverance from inside their tombs. Now, that's easier to see in connection with Jonah. He prays for deliverance from inside the belly of the great fish. Now, it's astonishing to think, as I've said to you already, that somebody could pray from such a place. I've said to you that I don't think that there is a more unusual place from which a man ever prayed. To think of being forced down an esophagus of a leviathan and to find yourself in an intestine with no real room to move, only miraculously, and I mean actually miraculously, having enough air to stay alive and being preserved somehow from the full power of gastric juices, however many there were, we don't know. I mean, we don't know exactly what the Lord did there, but we know that he's confined inside an intestine, and it's only by the grace of God that he's kept sane in such a situation. But the fact is that he's not just alive and sane, but he's actually content. I mean, that's the most miraculous thing of all. He's actually content to be where he is because he knows God is with him and he knows that he's still got a work to do. And that's why the dominant note in the prayer that he sends up from the belly of the great fish is actually thankfulness. He says, "You answered me. That's why I'm here. You heard my voice when I cried to you from the depths of the sea. That's why I'm here." He says, "You have brought up my life from the pit of the seas. That's why I'm here." And now he says, "I will sacrifice to the Lord with thanksgiving." Now, that's a great thing. I mean, I have no idea what went through his mind when he was first devoured by the great fish. He probably thought that it was just going to be the final end and the final shame and the final indignity. He probably thought that his prayer for deliverance had not been answered. And again, you see, that's the way God works. I mean, we are often in a difficult situation, and we pray to get out of it, and the first thing God does seems to make deliverance utterly impossible. How often have you been in that situation? And it's so hard to sometimes read God's providence in these situations, and we think that what God is doing is making the situation 10 times worse. I mean, I ask to be delivered, not to be swallowed by a leviathan. But as he's inside the intestine, he knows that there's a purpose, you see, for being there. And that's the thing that floods his soul with peace. God's brought me here. God's taking me somewhere. And God is doing something with me. And that is why he's thankful. Now, it would be a terrible thing if you asked for something and got it and failed to be thankful for it. Thanksgiving is something that's easily forgotten in the Christian life. Our prayers are very often requests, requests, requests. And sometimes when we thank God, we thank him generally and don't really thank him for things that we specifically asked for. But how dare we do that, really? Do our prayers lack that kind of specificity? Do we not really ask for specific things and thank God for specific things when we receive them? I mean, Habakkuk asked for something and he stood on his watchtower until God responded. Now, our own prayers ought to be like that. There's absolutely no reason in the world why, when you're asking for something particular, you shouldn't write it down and refer to it and watch for God's answer, whether it's a yes or a no or a hold on for a time. Record it and record the answer and visit these things frequently, and the reasons for it should be obvious. Thankfulness breeds itself. The more thankful you are, the more thankful you are. It becomes a good spiritual habit in your life, and obviously it brings contentment. Just to think of what God has done and why he's doing it brings contentment into your soul in the most difficult and perplexing situations. Recognize that God is for you. Recognize that he's with you. That things are the way they are, but they could be infinitely worse. That his tokens of goodness are still there. And he's guiding you. And his chastisement is for your blessing. It's for your good. Painful things in your life, fine. But as Job said, shall I receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall I not receive evil also? By evil there, Job just means hard things. Hard things. Things that are difficult. Shall I receive good, and shall I not receive evil also? In other words, the point is that it's the same hand that's dishing it out to me. It is my heavenly Father who is giving me what is obviously good, a mercy and a kindness. But it is also my heavenly Father who is administering the chastisement. It is the same hand that comforts me, that smites me. And the intention behind both is always the same, because I am engraved on the palm of his hand, even the hand that chastises me. And so these 3 days and three nights for Jonah were a time of joy and thanksgiving. God has not left him. I think I said to you either this morning or last week that the worst thing in the world for you as a Christian is the idea that God has actually given up on you. And when you think that that might be so, it's a terrible, terrible thought. It's the most distressing and depressing thought imaginable, that God has actually given up on you. And that's why chastisement can be a relief. Anything but silence. Anything but God-forsakenness. Let the Almighty smite me, and it shall a kindness be. I mean, to know he's dealing with you at all, even if it's sore, that is a good thing. So his prayer from the tomb of the Leviathan is a prayer of thankfulness. It's also a resolve, a prayer of resolve, because he says in that tomb, he says that I will pay what I have vowed to the Lord. In other words, he's reflecting back on going down into the sea, and he must have vowed there. And I can well imagine what kind of thing he vowed. It doesn't take a great leap of the imagination to imagine what kind of vow he made. Here is a man who thinks he's dying. And then he comes to think, well, if I die, I die in shame. I die leaving behind the witness of a disobedient prophet. I don't want that. I don't want a blot on your cause. Lord, if you bring me back, I'll go where you send me. I won't complain. I will do your work, and I'll serve you faithfully. And now that God has rescued him into the great sea monster, he says, I will certainly do that. You take me in this organic submarine, as I referred to it a couple of weeks ago, and I'll go where you send me. Now, we'll see later that maybe he wasn't quite as willing to do exactly what he thought he was, but let's not take that from him, because he means it. He genuinely does mean it. At the time, our repentance is real and sincere, and God accepts it like that. And he's full of that. He says, if you just spare me, I'll serve you. I think we've all been brought to these places. You who aren't Christians have been probably brought to these places. I'd be very surprised if something hasn't come your way that made you say, just spare me and I'll serve you. But you forgot it, you see. God doesn't forget it. God doesn't forget vows, and he doesn't forget covenants. You can break them, you can forget them. God never breaks them, and God never forgets them. And he holds you to every single vow and covenant that you've made. He holds churches to their covenants. He holds nations to their covenants. He still sees Scotland as a covenanted nation. The king, of course, burnt the Scottish covenants. Sadly, the church in 1690 decided to ignore the covenants. But God has not forgotten the covenants, and he still deals with Scotland as a covenanted nation. He still deals with it as a covenanted nation. What that means is complex, but it's real. And God hears your vows and the promises you made on your deathbed and in your marital trouble and when your sons and daughters were going wayward and when you had that sickness and when you were on your hospital bed. He heard your resolve to turn and serve to the Lord. And he hasn't forgotten that. You've forgotten it. But I'm reminding you of it. I'm reminding you of your vows and your promises before God. But Jonah says, release me now, and I will serve you. A voice from the tomb where you ought never to hear it. What of Christ? Well, staggeringly, he's not silent either. And he too prays from his tomb. Now, here's where our long comparison, which has been straightforward so far, begins to creak a little. But it only creaks a little. It has to creak, and I'll tell you why it has to creak, because Jonah is only typically dead. He's dead in a parable. He's dead symbolically inside the whale, whereas Jesus is actually dead inside the tomb. So there has to be a creak here. But at the same time, I want us carefully to notice where the comparison still holds true. Because although inside that grave where Jesus was placed, the grave of the rich Joseph of Arimathea, although inside lay the cold and lifeless body of our Lord Jesus Christ and lips that did not move, lips and a body that were being preserved immaculately from any trace of corruption, we'll see that in a moment. Yet, at that time, at that precise time of days and nights when our Lord's body is in the tomb, he is actively praying himself as a righteous man in the presence of his Father. Now, the surprise there is that nobody would have imagined that. Nobody would have imagined that. They would have thought of him as silent, doomed, and damned. Deceived and deceiving others. But the reality is that in that period, when the body is lying there in the tomb, he is praying to God, his Father. Now, that, of course, raises a question that most of you will know the answer to, but quite a lot of you may not know the answer to. Where exactly was Christ, or to put it another way, or more specifically, where was the soul of our blessed Lord during these 3 days and three nights when his body was entombed? Where was his soul? You'll remember that at the precise moment Jesus died, his last words were, Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he expired. He breathed his last and he gave up the ghost. That tells us that his spirit, or his soul, if you like, went straight into the presence of God. The body that was taken down from the cross was a genuinely dead and lifeless body. The body that was slain reverently in a bed of spices in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was a dead and lifeless body. His soul had gone to be with God. The other famous saying from the cross reminds us of that. You'll remember when the dying thief said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, which really means there, when you come back to this earth, in the glory of your messianic second coming, raise up my bones, raise up my body, with Abraham's and Isaac and Jacob's, and let my body ascend to glory. And Jesus says, no, he says, I've got much more for you than that. Because today you will be with me in paradise. And the fact of the matter is, when our Lord's soul went straight to paradise and into the presence of God, the next soul that appeared there was the dying thief. You know, there's an honor in that. I can't help but thinking that there's an honor in that, that the first Christian soul to enter into glory after the Lord was the thief on the cross. The man who was taken from a genuine gutter of human experience in the twinkling of an eye was the first to go in after him. What a contrast, in a way. The pure and holy Lord Jesus Christ, and then the one who had almost lived his entire life as a murderer, as a thief, or as a robber, or whatever. It's as though the gospel is in that. It's as though the gospel is in that. God is basically saying, look, here's the first fruits, if you like. Here's the first soul to enter after my Son, and this is what the gospel is about. This is who I reach. This is who I work with. This is who I remake and refashion. This is who I give a new birth to. This is who I give a new life to. This is a convert, you see. There's something marvelous in that. But the point for now is that today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, can we not say that the scenes in heaven that day are scenes that pretty much defy our power to describe them and pretty much defy our power to imagine them? Let me take first with you the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a holy reverence, surely, in heaven. I know heaven is always reverent. I know heaven is always holy. But angels and the spirits of just men have things to occupy themselves with in glory. But at the very point of Christ's crucifixion and death, I'll say two things to you. First of all, I would say to you that no fallen angel is unoccupied at that time. The devil has his legions, he has his thousands, he has his millions. He has his own kingdom, powers and principalities, and they're active all over the world. He's overseeing you, this church, Glasgow. There's no part of this world where he's not interested and not at work. But there are times in a battle when you have to conserve your resources. Sometimes a bridge has to be defended at all costs. Sometimes a town has to be seized. And no expense will be spared. Now, Satan can well afford sometimes to leave people to themselves. I don't need a devil to make me bad. It's enough for my own sin to do its own work. If I was the devil, and if you were the devil, you wouldn't waste any artillery, would you? In India or China or even Palestine, in Britain or Russia or anywhere. You would take every single power that you had at your disposal and you would fire them at the man on the cross. Would you not? Every single power at your disposal, you would fire at the man on the cross. And no fallen angel is unoccupied. But let me say, too, that I don't think any holy angel is occupied doing anything else but beholding the spectacle of Calvary. And that is right and fitting, too. Now, God doesn't need angels in order to accomplish anything. God has his own army. He has his own legions. The angels go to and fro on the face of the earth to minister to the people of God in every nation and in every place, but God doesn't need any of them. He can accomplish everything the angels accomplish by the power of his own Holy Spirit. Of course you believe that's true. It must be true. And do you honestly believe, I'm sure I've brought this before you at some point, but do you honestly believe that any angel was occupied doing anything else on the afternoon on which our Lord was crucified? I don't. Do you think the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven were occupied with anything else save with what was going on that spot outside of Jerusalem? The single most important event that ever took place in the history of the world, the cosmos, the universe. It's an irreverence to think it. It's an irreverence to think it. We know, I was even talking to a brother about this today, who mentioned to me that solemn moment when Moses and Elijah stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll remember that, when our Lord needed comfort, when our Lord needed strength, and that strength and comfort came to him in a most mysterious way, in a unique way, once for all, when God sent two people who had already been in heaven for hundreds of years, and he sent them down onto the earth beside our Lord, Moses and Elijah. And what was their conversation? We're told very plainly that they spoke to him regarding the death, or literally the exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke to him about his death. They spoke to him about the triumph. They spoke to him about the fact that the cross, which was weighing so heavily upon him, even at that time on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke to him of what the cross would achieve, of the multitudes that would actually be saved. They affirmed him in the sure and certain knowledge that he would go through with it, and he would persevere with it, and he would come out the other side. And then they're taken back into glory. And do you suppose that when these things of which they spoke, and these very things to which they testified, when they were actually happening, do you think they were doing something else? No, that's what I mean by a holy reverence in heaven, as every single angel and spirit of just men made perfect are focused upon the cross. Was there ever a more solemn moment in glory? But when, a few moments later, Jesus sends his spirit into heaven, that's not really left to our imagination, is it? Psalm 24 gives us an insight into that. Now, I'm conscious that Psalm 24 is actually strictly located in the ascension. In other words, 40 days later, when our Lord's body rises up into glory above. Nonetheless, the principle's the same. In that great psalm we read, "Ye gates," that's of the New Jerusalem, "ye gates, lift up your heads on high. You doors that last forever, be lifted up." Who's wanting in? The King of Glory wants in. And he comes in there in his body. But 40 days previously, his soul had come in. Can you imagine heaven's welcome when the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ entered glory that day? If they had been intently observing the suffering, how they would have welcomed that soul when it came into glory, having just said, "It is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit." In other words, the salvation of every single one of them already in heaven was conditional upon this event being fulfilled. And what a welcome they gave to him when he came in. What a noise in heaven when the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ entered into glory. But the Lord still has something to do. He has to pray. When Christ goes for 3 days and 3 nights into heaven, he's not silent. I would suggest to you that he prays for 5 things. First, he gives thanks to God for his deliverance. Is that not fitting? Do we believe he uttered these marvelous prayers for deliverance on the cross, and when he got out of it and when his spirit went home to glory, do you not think he thanked his Father? Of course he did. And in so doing, he gives us an example. He also leads the congregation in giving praise to his Father. When Psalm 22 tells us that after the sufferings, I will praise your name in the great assembly, well, that surely is what he's referring to first. He's referring to the fact that the minute he goes home to glory, he shall lead the people in the praise of his own Father. Psalm 22 puts it like this. If you just bear with me for a second. He speaks about looking at his bones and the people casting lots for his clothing. And then he says in verse 19, "Don't be far from me, come near to me." And then he says at the end of verse 21, "You heard me." Verse 22, "Now I will show forth your name to my brethren." That's, first of all, the souls in glory. "Amidst the congregation, your praise I will declare." In other words, he will publicly thank the assembled throng in heaven. He will publicly thank God for delivering him through his agony. Verse 25, "Within the congregation great," and there's no greater congregation than that, "my praise shall be of thee, and my vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me." In other words, just as Jonah vowed that once he got out, he would praise God and serve him, so Jesus did exactly the same. He vowed that when he got out of his agony and through the cross and entered heaven, he would praise God in the presence of the assembly, and he fulfilled those vows. Marvelous things. So a prayer of thanks for deliverance and a prayer of praise to the Father, or singing praise to the Father for his deliverance. The third prayer the Lord offers in that period is a prayer for his body to be kept from corruption. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed the content of Psalm 16, "My flesh will rest in hope." That's a reference to his body. Now, bodies don't hope. It's not the body that was hoping. What he's saying, in effect, is this, that my body shall rest as I hope, in the hope that it will be raised. The resting is a temporary rest, because I hope and believe that it shall be raised from the dead. Now, what Jesus hopes for, he prays for. He prays for every part of his work until it's complete, and that refers to the preservation of his body and the resurrection of his body too. You see, without getting overcomplicated or sidetracked too much here, when the soul of Christ goes to glory, he doesn't go there as the king. He's still the servant. He won't be anointed king until 40 days later, when he ascends bodily and sits at the Father's right hand. He's still the servant. And he still has to pray for everything that happens. And he prays that his body will be preserved from corruption. The next thing he prays for is that his body will be reunited with his soul. Yes, he prays for that. He asks for that. And it's the Psalms that keep bringing these things out. You don't go for your answers to these things to the Gospels. You go to the Psalms. The very first psalm we sang said, "When he asked life of you, you gave life to him. Such a length of days that he should live forever, and you crowned him with honor and with majesty." Now think about it. When did Jesus ask for that life? He asked for it when he went home. "Lord, give me resurrection. Give me life. Send me back when the time is right into my own body, that I might take it up again with eternal resurrection life in newness, in glory, and in power. Raise me like that." And as the psalm says, God never withheld any request that he had made with his lips. And when he asked for that life, he gave him that life. And the last thing he asked for in heaven was to be released from the power of the grave, to be released out of it and to be brought to the right hand of God. So, if Jonah calls for deliverance from the belly of the whale, Jesus too, while his body is in the tomb, calls for deliverance for that body in resurrection power and glory. I don't know if some of you have difficulty with the thought of Christ praying in heaven, but I don't know why you should, if only because he's still doing it for yourself. Are we not told that even in his exalted, glorious state, he ever lives to make intercession for us? He's still praying for you. How much more was it the case that, still as a servant in his soul there in heaven, he was asking his Father for everything that he was yet to receive? Think about it, and it must indeed be. So they prayed from the tomb. Then again, both are released from the tomb. We're told that death couldn't hold them. And I want you to notice that they're both released. Neither of them release themselves. Even the Lord Jesus doesn't release himself from the tomb. Jonah couldn't release himself from the sea monster anyway. We're told in Jonah that God spoke to the fish. As I mentioned to you in the morning, that's just a graphic way of saying that God directed it, its instincts. He took it where he wanted it to go, and it disgorged itself. He couldn't cope with it. There was something in his stomach that he just couldn't deal with, and that's the prophet of God. And he just had to vomit the prophet of God out. And these things had to be, because 800 years later, that was going to be true in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says, death could not hold him. That's the interesting thing. You see, death devours everybody. It devours eating all the time. It's opening its mouth and devours young and old and rich and poor. It eats us all up. Like the proverb says, the grave never has enough. It always says more, more, more. And here it appears that Jesus is devoured himself by the great devourer, but not so. He can't cope with what he's taken in. The Prince of Life. He can't cope with the fact that he swallowed the immortal. He swallowed the Son of God. And there's something about this meal that he has to let go of. And the grave has to release the Lord, and you'll notice that the grave releases him. Jesus does not come out of the grave. Jesus does not roll away the stone with his own power or with his own hands. It's done for him. He had the power to do it, but he had no authority to do it. It was God who had to do it. God sent an earthquake. God sent an angel, and the angel moved the stone. And Jesus walked out, because that's God's way of saying, it was my law that put you in here, and it's my law that's taking you out. There's no cheating. There's no circumventing the law. You are in judicially, and you're out judicially, because death cannot hold you. The last comparison, which I'm only going to mention, is that when they both came out, they became a sign to their generation. I'm not going to go into that, because I always say I'm going on too long, and I'm going on too long, and I'm not going to do it an injustice, really. I think I can incorporate this into the preaching of Jonah to the Ninevites, because I think he was a sign in person, as well as being a sign by his word. So let me just leave it at that with you. This great comparison is that both were cast into the waters of God's wrath, where they lost a sense of God's favor. They both prayed for deliverance. They were both entombed. They both prayed to be released from their tombs. And God did release them, and they became a sign to their generation. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, aren't the scriptures wonderful? Isn't the Savior glorious? Isn't that experience meaningful, and isn't it profound? And if the people of Nineveh responded to Jonah, the man who appeared from a fish, and I'll go into it later, not tonight, but Ninevite pictures are full of men proceeding from the mouth of a fish. Where did that come from? How much more we should respond to Christ. The men of Nineveh shall rise up and condemn this generation, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here and is being preached to you too. A greater than Jonah. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the Lord of glory and the depths to which he came and to which he was willing to come. For he could find us nowhere else, and how wonderful that he would come there for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will anybody die. But you commend your love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray to see that death as being for ourselves, a perfect life given, that we may live to your glory and to the enjoyment of your presence forevermore. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is the 16th psalm. Psalm 16, on page 17. We sang the first part of the psalm in the morning, and it's fitting that we sing the second part of it tonight. Psalm 16, page 17. At verse 8, the tune is Golden Hill. Before me constantly, and remember the Savior is the speaker, I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. For you will not allow my soul in death to stay, nor will you leave your Holy One, that's himself, to see the tomb's decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine, which is the path of obedience and suffering, and the result, bliss or blessedness, shall I know at your right hand. And again, this marvelous thought, joy from your face will shine. There's something very deep and touching in how often we're led to see the Savior's joy being filled at the sense of his own Father's joy. That's a true spiritual relationship of love. One's joy being the source of another's joy. That is preeminently true of Father and Son. The last four stanzas, we stand to sing them.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.